payment when you least expect it. The best that I can think of is that I was riding my bike around the back of Terry Hills last year when I rode past Gail Kelly out doing a power walk. For those who don't know, Gail Kelly is the head of Westpac Bank. But let me tell you about something much more interesting than that, which also involves a bicycle. My friend Richard, who I studied with at Moore College as the senior minister at Mittagong, he was out for a ride just the other day, and as is his habit, he listens to his iPod as he rides. He was listening to a Midnight Oil album, and the song was The Power and the Passion. He had it cranked up, and the beat got him in the groove, and he was pedalling fast. And as he rode along, lost in the song and lost in the groove of pedalling hard, he passed another cyclist going uphill. He called out good day as he passed. The guy on the somewhat dilapidated bike looked familiar though, so he circled back to say good day. To his surprise, who should it be than none other than the once lead singer of Midnight Oil, I kid you not, and recently retired politician and Minister for the Environment in Kevin Rudd's government, Peter Garrett. That's right. Well, Richard told him that he was listening to the Oils on his iPod and he was pretty stoked with that, and he invited him to come along to church sometime. Peter Garrett lives in Mittagong. Not bad as brushes with fame go. It might even equal Faye's brush with the Queen. Maybe not a Queen, but the King of Pop, perhaps. Of rock. You're too young to remember the King of Pop. In Isaiah 6, let me just add one other piece of information, because in answer to the question that you are all asking, was Peter Garrett wearing Lycra? The answer is no. Yeah. There you go. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we have recorded for us not just a brush with fame, but an encounter with the living God. But there is certainly recorded for us lots of power and passion. And this encounter happened to Isaiah when he came face to face with God himself back in the land of Judah in the 8th century. It's recorded for us in chapter 6, as we just had read. The time that this occurred was in the year that King Uzziah died. We know from 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah's reign was long and prosperous. God lavished success on his people, but they didn't handle it well. They continued to affirm the traditional faith, but God himself became unreal to them. Uzziah sought God for a while, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Nevertheless, Uzziah's death was the end of an era. It left the people who had put their hope in an earthly king wondering, what's next? And it was as this earthly king, in whom the nation had placed all their hopes, lay dying, that the true sovereign was reigning, holding court, and Isaiah saw it. In that year, the year that Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, says chapter 6, verse 1. And verse 2 tells us that above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, as we sang in that song a little bit earlier, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, a seraph means something like burning ones, and they were angelic beings that attended the Lord Almighty, but even they couldn't look upon the glory of the Lord. They had to have their faces covered. And these seraphs call out in angelic praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Holiness times three is not just repetition, but it's emphasis. And it's not holy plus holy plus holy, but it's multiplication. This isn't just holiness plus holiness plus holiness, but holiness times holiness times holiness. It's there for effect. There is no one else within cooee of this God. And the holiness of God is a key theme of Isaiah. God is called the Holy One of Israel 26 times, no less, in the book, as compared with 6 in the rest of the Old Testament. See, this God is not like us, only bigger and nicer. No, God is in a totally different category. And when you come face to face with this holy God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. It is no good to plead that I am better than many others. And there are two aspects of the holiness that we need to note. Firstly, separateness. There is no one else like him. He is transcendent. He is totally different from all his creation. As Tozer writes, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to the man to the angel to the cherub to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates an archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. His separateness, no one like him as his person, but also as to his moral character. This God is perfect, totally unlike us in his moral purity also. He is pure. He is clean. He is perfect while we are stained, filthy and deformed. Our hearts are exceedingly wicked, but this God is perfection. The seraphs show the appropriate response to seeing this God. It is one of reverence, service and praise. And notice that the scene described is more like a rock concert than a temple, more like a midnight oil gig than a service of evening prayer. The doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And as the smoke from the incense altar rises, as it fills the temple with the felt presence of God, Isaiah is overwhelmed. He doesn't get drawn up in rapturous praise. Instead, he becomes overwhelmed with absolute terror. Woe to me, he cries. I'm ruined. You see, God is always more than we bargain for. It is as if all pretense is stripped away. And he knows that standing before this God, this holy, holy, holy God, that he has nowhere to run. He's got nowhere to hide. In seeing God, Isaiah realizes that he is no better than anyone else. In fact, he is a man of unclean lips in a world of people of unclean lips. Isaiah has seen himself correctly because he has seen God correctly. And when you get a real sight of God, you know that you are a person of unclean lips. Isaiah has had his brush not just with fame, but with the true, living, holy God. And he did what should follow when we realize where we stand in relation to this God. He confesses his sin. For there is no other response that is appropriate. All that we can do is to cast ourselves at the mercy of the living God. Isaiah sees the Lord. He confesses his sin, and what follows next is cleansing. Yes, Isaiah thought he was a goner, but God takes the initiative to deliver him. So have a look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Unlike earthly kings, who normally exclude and destroy rebels, the Lord takes the initiative in reconciliation with his enemies. Unlike earthly judges who can only punish evil, he provides a way of forgiveness to restore relationships. God does not reveal himself to us to destroy us, but to redeem us, to buy us back from our bondage to sin. And what we see here in a symbolic fashion is Isaiah being forgiven. The seraph takes a coal with tongues from the altar, the place of sacrifice, and with it touches Isaiah's lips and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. To have your sin atoned is to be reconciled to God. It is connected with a sacrifice. And here it was the Old Testament sacrifice of bulls and goats that would be sacrificed on the altar to provide atonement, as to have the wrath of God turned away. And so for Isaiah, instead of being ruined, he is now reconciled. Not only are his lips cleansed, but in this symbolic way, his whole self. And once Isaiah has been cleansed, and only then can he be commissioned for the task the Lord has for him. And so we read in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Whom shall I send and who will go? When that was asked of Moses, complaint after complaint after complaint. But not so with Isaiah. When you know you have experienced the sheer grace of God, what else would one rather do than to hurl themselves into God's service? If you know that you are a person of unclean lips, that you are ruined, deserving death and not life, deserving judgment and not forgiveness, but knowing that you have been cleansed, washed, made clean, restored to a right relationship with God, then of course that is what one should say. Here am I. Send me. Use me as you will. Now, note, will you, that he puts his hand up for the job without actually knowing what the job's going to involve, what he has to speak. And he's told of that in verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." We see here why his lips were cleansed, because his mission is going to be one of speech. But strange speech at that. The message is essentially one of judgment. But what is described is not so much what he'll say, but what the effect will be. This message is going to harden hearts. It's a strange mission, isn't it? To tell them that they won't listen. Imagine having an interview with a church missionary society or to go into more college. You're wanting to go and do full-time Christian work. And the person interviewing you says, what your task will be is to harden hearts so that they will hear but never understand and see but never perceive. Your job is to make their ears dull and their eyes closed. Well, you'd leave the interview scratching your head, wouldn't you? But that is the commission that Isaiah was given way back here. The Lord was revealing to Isaiah in advance that his people would be unwilling to receive and act upon his message. He would reveal their spiritual insensitivity and hardness of heart. There would be a total inability to comprehend, because for that, humility and repentance would be required. A radical reorientation of life towards God, which they would not accept. Well, with that depressing picture painted, Isaiah asks, "How long, O Lord?" Verse 11. Well, we're not exactly sure what he's referring to, but probably, for how long will this go on? For how long will that be the message? And probably, for how long will that be the response? Well, the answer comes from verse 11. Follow it with me. "I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" The people Isaiah is going to preach to will be devastated like a forest cut down so that only the stumps remain. And these stumps will be burned over again. God is describing the eventual collapse of Judah, and all for one reason. They refuse to listen to God. sin must be dealt with through painful judgment. But following that, we see even here that there is the chance to hear God. Because despite the emphasis on judgment, there is a hint of hope. The last words of God to the prophet here are, "The holy seed will be the stump in the land." Now, these are not straightforward words, and their full significance only unfolds as the rest of the book unfolds. But we can still see the hint of hope, because seed, does it not, suggests regrowth. What will the burning and the felling accomplish? They will clear the ground for new growth to take place. Isaiah will go out and speak of a great tragedy, like the felling of a magnificent tree. But there is some chance of new sprout, some chance of recovery and restoration. Judgment was to come through the prophet Isaiah, and the devastation of land and people would surely follow. But out of this trial and suffering, God would preserve a holy remnant by his word. God would preserve a subset of his people who, like Isaiah, would recognize that they were ruined if not for the healing hand of God. Even for these rebellious people, there is hope. But as for us who read these words through Christian eyes, what are we to see? Well, we can see that there is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6 in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John 12:41 tells us that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. Does that mean that who Isaiah saw in the temple was the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, some think so. However, while not thinking it means that in a narrow sense, what we can say is that when Isaiah saw God as sovereign in human form, he saw the glory that would ultimately be made known in Jesus, the Son of God. And so John chapter 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The holiness and glory of God, which was uniquely revealed to Isaiah, is now available for all to see in Christ. Not just one person in the temple, but for all to see. John chapter 1 verse 18, "Only the Son who is at the Father's side has made God truly known." To know Jesus is to know God in his awesome power and saving grace, as Isaiah experienced it. Isaiah 6 also informs us about the response to Jesus' own ministry. And so we can flick over to John chapter 12, from verse 37. Jesus had been teaching and performing great miracles, and we read this. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. In John 12:37, the problem of Jesus' ministry was, though he had done so many signs before them, they still wouldn't believe in him. And such unbelief happened, we are told here, so the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. This unbelief was what was prophesied by Isaiah. Well, where does all this leave us? Well, firstly, what of our response? Every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to the truth, either a little closer to God or a little further away from God, either more softened toward God or more hardened toward God. There is no neutral ground. Don't hold the good news of Jesus at arm's length in critical detachment. It is a dangerous thing to listen to the Word of God. Because if God's Word isn't saving you, what will? The writer to the Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness." Or he could have added, "as the Israelites did in Isaiah's day in the 8th century BC. If we resist God, He may withdraw light from our understanding to the point that faith becomes impossible. What we must do is understand two things. First, realize that woe is me. I am ruined as we stand condemned before the living God. But second, understand that the Lord can raise you up because Jesus' death satisfies God's anger against you. No longer need you say, woe is me, but forgiven is me. Like Isaiah, have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and you will never be the same again. So let me ask, do you know the forgiveness that Isaiah found? Have you confessed the sin that Isaiah confessed? Do you know that you have been forgiven, not because of the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place? Do you know that forgiveness? And if you do, have you said to God, here am I, use me in your service? Who do you live for? Is it all about you, or is it all about God? If we have encountered the holiness of God and have been suddenly touched by the mercy of God, we should become the people who are really glad to be sent and spent in the service of God. Like Isaiah, there won't be a delay, but a willingness to go and to do. Take, for example, church, us, what we do together and for one another. Is it about service? I will serve here so that God's people are built up and others come to know and to love Him. And I will do it no matter what it costs me. It might keep me away from the bigger and the better, the bigger and the grander church where there are more people my age. But I'm going to be here and be part of us growing, my church at St. John's Asquith. Or do we just think, it's about me? And I'm going to try somewhere else and somewhere else. Because let me say, if we all do that, we won't grow. And it will restrict us reaching our community for the Lord Jesus. Let us say, here am I. Use me, no matter what it costs. And as we think, not just of our own response, but other people's response. Well, we could say much about that. Some will respond with faith, and others will reject it. It happened in Isaiah's time, and it happened with the Lord Jesus. It will be no different with us, so don't be surprised. To some, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it will be the stench of death. It will get up their nostrils. They will hate that word and hate you for it. Don't be surprised. But to others, the same message will be the fragrance of life, and they will accept it willingly. So don't hold back speaking that word. Don't hold back loving people and aiming to reach them, because you don't know if it's going to be the stench of death or the fragrance of life to them. Our task is to be faithful in sharing that word and to pray for the salvation of those with whom we share it. The response is up to God. But be assured that he is drawing those to himself, a remnant that belong to him. So friends, make sure that you have not just a brush with fame, but an encounter with the living God. And once your life has been returned to you, say, use me, Lord, whatever the cost, wherever it might lead. What a privilege to be sent and to be spent in the service of our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father God, may each of us know that without you, woe is us. We are ruined because we are people of unclean lips. But may we know also the forgiveness that is found in you because of the death and the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who know that forgiveness, may we say unconditionally, here am I, use me. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.